Good evening. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through to 14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God.
Well, as many are away at the present, we will be continuing a break in the Gospel of John. So we'll be looking at this parable here. But before we jump in, let's ask the Lord again for some help. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we know we only have one avenue to you, and that is your Son. Father, we have before us such a precious passage, and it can be so simple at one level, and at the other end of the scale can be extremely complex and profound, and we could truly spend all eternity trying to grasp the depths and the truths that are contained within this short little passage. Father, we come somewhat disadvantaged into this sermon, into this message, because many of us, if not most of us, are tremendously familiar with this story. And with familiarity sometimes comes contempt and casualness. But we just pray that you would be opening our eyes. We deeply depend upon the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing without Him, no amount of preparation, no amount of clarity on my part, or no amount of diligent listening on everyone else's part is adequate for us to be transformed. We desperately need you. And these words of Christ, we pray that you would take them and pour them into our heart. And we pray that again you would give us another glimpse of Christ, what he has to say to us. And we pray you'd give us ears to hear as we listen to the Master. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, as 2018 comes to a close, this is likely this will be our final service together. And we're looking into 2019, and it provides us with a great opportunity to give thanks as 2018 closes and it's put away in the history books forever. And we move forward. We have good opportunity to give thanks to the Lord, to remember all that He's done for us, not just this year, but over our lives. It's interesting with this parable here, it's a parable about forgiveness, it's a parable about heaven, it's a parable about eternal life, and yet for some, Jesus here has given us the instruction and the information about how to enter heaven, and yet for some, this parable so got under their skin, and it infuriated them, and it rubbed them the wrong way. And just by teaching this parable, it was Jesus bringing himself one step closer to the cross, because he would gain a lot more enemies through this. So this is the parable we have before us. But let's look at the context. It's interesting, with a lot of Jesus' teachings and a lot of his sermons, we don't get the context to why he says it. But here in this passage, we see why Jesus gives this parable. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, it is as though the King of Heaven comes down, and as he walks this earth, the one who came from heaven, the Lord, he looks around him, and it's as though the King is bothered. He sees all these people who think that they're right, or think they're good enough, or are confident in themselves and think that they're entitled to go where he lives, a place of perfection. And it seems he's bothered by this. And so he teaches in response. And it says, those who are confident in their righteousness and those who look down on others. They were so confident in themselves, it made them look at everyone else as a step lower, as those who weren't perfect candidates for heaven, unlike themselves. But interestingly, this isn't a parable just for Pharisees. Look what it says, to all, or to some who were confident of their own righteousness. This broadens just beyond Pharisees, but anyone who has confidence in themselves. But he begins the parable with the setting. Look at verse 10. We get the setting. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Two men went to the temple to pray. And so the context, the setting of this parable is the most sacred location in all of Israel. The place where God's presence is. And it says they went up to the temple because the temple was on a hill. And so they go there, and the temple was obviously the place where people made their sacrifices for sin. And it was a place where people went to pray. And he says two men went to the temple to pray. Nothing out of the ordinary here. But the surprise in the parable comes with the two people who went to pray. The first one a Pharisee and the second one a tax collector. Now just a couple, as most of us know who the Pharisees are, just a couple of facts about them. Obviously we don't have them today, but these were the most respected and most influential religious Jews at the time. They dedicated themselves and they even distinguished themselves by the way that they dressed. So when they walked past, you knew that was a Pharisee. They were deeply trained in the scriptures. They committed so much of their life to memorizing the Bible. Here's this for a fact. They had memorized the entire Old Testament. Now that is 929 chapters. That is 23,145 verses memorized. They gave their life to the study of God's word. And not only knowing all that, they knew all the other traditions that all the previous Pharisees and elders had taught. And they had all this knowledge and they were apt to teach. They were passionate about obeying God's laws and for everyone else to obey them. They would frequently be at the temple and they were also gifted in long, eloquent prayers. Something that a lot of us don't like doing. So the fact that Jesus says a Pharisee went to the temple to pray, there's nothing out of the ordinary there. That's just a common thing. It's like saying a Christian went to church. Nothing out of the ordinary. But the second person that Jesus says, he goes on to say that a tax collector also went to the temple to pray. And now the ears of Jesus' audience would have been pricked up. And people would have been thinking, hold on a second, what do you mean a tax collector went to the temple to pray? What's he doing there? A few little details about the tax collectors, as most of you probably already know, but Israel at this point is under Roman rule. No one likes paying taxes already, right? On top of that, taxes to your enemy, those who invaded you and are ruling over you. Now, those who were to collect the tax for the Romans were the tax collectors. What made it a little bit worse for them was that those who collected this tax for the Romans were Jews. That's bad enough, Jewish people collecting taxes from their people to the enemy. But what really was a salt in the wounds was that tax collectors, when they'd go knocking on the door to collect money, they would extract the tax from the people that was due to the Romans, but they would also ask and demand for more from the people. So they'd get what was due the Romans, and they would collect more. Every bit of extra money they collected went straight into their pocket. Now, they were ruthless. They were absolutely ruthless. They would take money even from the poor. They would take money, extra money from widows and orphans. It did not matter. They were notorious for extortion. And Rome, they didn't care about this. As long as Rome got their tax, tax collectors could do whatever they wanted. Anything else is yours, as long as we get our cut. And so you could see why the Jews loathed tax collectors. They were crooks and they were rotten. Now, to get a modern equivalent of a tax collector today, R. Kent Hughes, a scholar, says this: in today's culture, the closest social equivalent to a tax collector would be drug pushers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make money off others' bodies and make a living of stealing from others. These were horrible people. They were the worst of Israel. They were considered in the same, in Matthew 21, a tax collector is considered in the same category as a prostitute and a drunkard. That's how low they were. That's how hated they were. Actually, prostitutes and drunkards were the kind of people that tax collectors would hang out with, because no one else would. And so not only were they crooks, but they were morally debased. They were wicked people. And so the Jews hated them. They were not allowed to eat or drink with the ordinary Jew. They were not. They weren't allowed. They were unwelcome to the temple. What would they be doing there? They were outcasts, and it was no one else's fault but their own. This is who they are. So for them to go to the temple to pray or to offer a sacrifice, that's an abomination. What are they doing there? And yet Jesus says a tax collector also went to the temple to pray. Two completely opposite men. The Pharisee wouldn't even touch a tax collector, let alone speak with him. And now Jesus' audience are listening to this, and they're probably sitting in silence, wondering, what is he going to say? Where is he going with this? And Jesus has them right where he wants them. He has them right where he wants them, and he gives the parable. And now he lets us eavesdrop on the Pharisee's prayer. Look at verse 11. We get to listen in to what the Pharisee prays. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He gives thanks to God. He starts off with thanksgiving. And what does he thank God for? That he's not like other people. And he tells God exactly who he's not like. He's not like robbers. He's not like thieves. He doesn't take what doesn't belong to him. He's not like evildoers, which is a general term for sinner. He's not like adulterers. He was a one-woman man. He was faithful to his wife. He did not flirt. He did not cheat. He was loyal to the wife that he married. And it's as though as he's praying, he catches a glimpse of the tax collector walk in, and he says, God, and I thank you that I'm not like this man. I thank you that I'm not like him. He didn't steal. He didn't cheat Israel. And so he lived by a high standard. But there's more. Look at verse 12. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. He fasts twice a week. Guess what? That's more than what the Old Testament required him to do. In the Old Testament, you're only required to fast on the Day of Atonement. He fasts twice a week. Twice a week. Goes without food. On top of that, he gives a tenth of all he gets, all his income, all that he has. He earns $2,000 that week, $200 goes straight to the temple, straight to God. On top of that, he gives in his offering even herbs and some of his produce that the Old Testament doesn't require. He just gives so much to God. He's dedicated. He goes above and beyond even what God has said he needs to do in the law. He's not like drunks. He's not like adulterers. He's not like thieves. He has separated his life. He's refrained from those things. He did not give himself to that. He's disciplined himself. He's generous with his money and he fasts. Look at his devotion. And when you look at his life, the things that he does, it seems like his sins are so few, and if he has any, they're so minor. And you look at his deeds and they're so extravagant and so holy and wonderful. His faithful husband, a dedicated man. Who would he be like today? He would be the modern equivalent of a Bible college professor, of a pastor, or of a well-respected elder, highly esteemed, dedicated man. And so thus he prays, he thanks God that he has not gone down that path. And his prayer ends. And now we get to the tax collector's prayer. And keep in mind, this man is the scum of Israel. He is the dreg of society. He is the most rotten. He'd never want to set foot in the temple. He was as crooked as they came. His God was himself. His God was money. His God was pleasure. And yet, something is happening. He ends up at the temple. Something is troubling. Why would he want to go to a place that he'd never want to set foot in before? He's being pulled, and something's happening on the inside. He can have no rest at work. He can have no rest and peace at home. Something is bringing him to the temple. Someone is bringing him. And so he goes there to offer a prayer. Verse 13, this is what he says. Jesus says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" That's it. End of prayer. Probably the shortest prayer in the Bible. Finishes and he ends it there. And now all eyes would have been on Jesus, right? What's Jesus going to say next? How does Jesus say the story ends? Look at verse 14. "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." Audience stunned. Some of them furious. Some of them enraged. Some of them probably thinking, "Heretic! How could he say this?" Justified, right with God, completely forgiven, accepted, embraced by God, welcomed as a child of God, justified before God. The tax collector and not the Pharisee. Do you feel the ramifications of this to Jesus' audience? The religious man who devotes his entire life to following God leaves rejected by God, and the worst in society comes and he's embraced with loving arms by God, completely forgiven. That goes against everything that people believe about getting to heaven, doesn't it? Everything. Everything. So why was one accepted and not the other? Why does God reject one and accept the other? Well, we have two prayers here, but each of these prayers reflect two different hearts. And so I want to jump back into these two prayers, and I want you to see the heart behind these two prayers, and it'll show exactly what's happening. First, look at the Pharisee. Verse 11 again. "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" He starts off thanking God. He thanks God. But when you work through the prayer, one thing becomes immediately obvious. He thanks God and gives that lip service only as a springboard to start boasting about himself. It's just a launch pad. Maybe I have to address God to start off with, because that's how we pray. And then he goes on about himself. Why is the Pharisee so confident in himself? Well, he tells us, because he's not like other people. And I think this is the great trap that the world in every single generation has fallen into. People know that they're sinners. We all know that we've done wrong. We've got things that we can't talk about it. Everyone knows this without exception. And yet, when you ask someone, "Will you go to heaven?" people come to the verdict that "I will get to heaven because I'm a good person." How do they make that jump from acknowledging and knowing that they're a sinner and they've done shameful things? How do they make that jump from there and say, "I'm good enough to get into heaven"? How do they do that? Well, what do? They do exactly what the Pharisee does. They compare themselves to other people. And who does the Pharisee compare himself to? People worse than himself. People worse than himself. And everyone is prone to do this. Just think, when you turn on the news, when you read a newspaper and you read of ISIS blowing up a building, you read of politicians who are having affairs, you read of teenagers who are wild and disrespectful and causing trouble in society, you read all these things, you read of transgenderism and homosexuality and all this stuff, and you look at it and think, this is why society is the way it is. Where have all the decent people gone? AKA myself. Where have they all gone? Maybe you might be in this room thinking of certain people and it crosses your mind, "I can't believe they dress like that. I can't believe they do that." And this is a secret sin of us all, thinking more highly of ourselves. And then to make us feel confident before God, we compare ourselves to people who are worse than us. But that process fails. Two reasons why. One, even Hitler could find someone worse than himself if he searched hard enough. And go through history and you'll find people worse than him. Secondly, that process fails because we will not be judged by comparing ourselves to each other. We will be judged according to the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. So when we compare ourselves to each other, well, we feel okay. Compare yourself to absolute perfection incarnate, and it makes your knees weak. That's the difference. That's who we'll be compared to on Judgment Day. Just last week and before that, Brooke and I were in Tasmania, and when we had driven up to Launceston, we went to a shopping centre and we had to pick up a few things. And as we were walking outside the shops where all the foot traffic was, there was a man who was there handing out tracts. And I got talking to him and he gave me one and we started talking and we started going through the gospel. I started asking him, you know, how do people get to heaven? How does someone get forgiven? And he says, you know, you have to love God and obey him and keep all his commands. And I said to him, have you done that, sir? And he was an elderly man. And he was telling me from the age of, for the last 40 years, he says he's devoted his life to reading, to handing out tracts, to talking to people about God. And I said, yeah, but what are you going to do with your sin? What have you done with your sin? And he says, well, I believed and I obey God. I've kept these laws. I said, you've kept all these laws perfectly? And he says, I don't sin anymore. And I said to him, do you realize that the Apostle Paul himself, the greatest among us, still confessed that he struggled with sin? And the man's looking at me. I said, you don't sin anymore. He goes, well, I don't do what those other people do. I don't lay down with other women and I never swear. I said, you never lie. You never do any of those things. I don't do that. I don't do what other people do. And what he's doing is he's comparing himself to other people. And we left the conversation there. He kind of had enough and we weren't coming to an agreement. But he's doing exactly what the Pharisee did. Compared himself to others and he had this confidence. Now this Pharisee, true, he may not be a robber. He may not be an adulterer. He may not be a tax collector. But on the contrary to how he views himself, he is exactly like every other person. And what is that? A son of Adam. Exactly like everyone else. The same curse that fell upon Adam for sinning flows through this Pharisee's veins. He is a sinner from birth by nature, deserving judgment because of what Adam did. He's exactly like everyone else. And we are exactly like him. We are all sinners with the same curse within us. Every single one of us without exception. You might not be an adulterer. You might not be a thief. But we all have our sin, don't we? Some of us are liars. Some of us are idolaters. Some of us are angry. Some of us are unforgiving. Some of us are disrespectful husbands. Some of us are slandering wives. Some of us are gossip. Some of us are disobedient to our parents. Some of us envy and covet. Some of us can't find it within us to forgive. And so this Pharisee has mistaken identity. He says to God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. And it's as if the reply from heaven is this, you're exactly like everyone else. Your sin is just a different color. Exactly. Mistaken identity. Not only does he not see himself rightly, look what he goes on to do. His confidence is misplaced. He doesn't see himself right, and what he is confident is misplaced. Look at verse 12. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. He wants to make sure that God hasn't missed what he's been doing. Hey God, just in case you were too busy and you didn't notice, doesn't God see everything? Hey God, I fast twice a week. And by the way, 10% of everything I get goes straight to you. Check your account. He reminds God of what he's done. How many times I've asked people this really basic question. How did God save you? How did he save you? Tell me your story. How did he save you? When did he save you? I can't tell you how many times I get the same answer. I've been in church for many years now. I don't want to be rude, but I feel like saying, I didn't ask that. I didn't ask what you've done for God. I didn't ask what ministry you're in or what you're serving. I asked, what has he done for you? What did he do for you? When did he save you? And I fear this is what could be the reality of many in church. That their confidence, that there's no mention of relying, I'm looking unto Christ. I'm looking unto Him for the very end. He saved me by His righteousness and by His blood. And now I'm looking unto Him daily. He's my hope. No mention of that. It's just, yeah, I know I need forgiveness. I know I need Jesus. But inwardly, there's this reliance and this contentment that I do the stuff. I do come. I'm at church. I'm here. And so the Pharisee is confident in himself, and Jesus says he leaves unforgiven, unaccepted, rejected by God. The Pharisee goes to the temple to pray, and the reality is he does everything but pray when he gets there. He praises himself. He does not make it to heaven, and Jesus holds up this mirror, this uncomfortable mirror for everyone to look in. And he's saying, this is what we are like. Look in the mirror. This is the natural state of man. And yet in this parable there's hope. There's a second man. There is one who doesn't get rejected by Christ. There's one who does leave on the way to heaven. It's a tax collector. Now when we see his prayer, we see his heart. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The prayer is completely different. I want us to see four things in this prayer. Four reasons and four things that we see by a prayer that is accepted by God. Four things. I'll give them to you at the front and we'll just work through them. Number one, his approach. Number two, his eyes. Number three, his actions. And number four, his words. Look at his approach. Number one, a prayer accepted by God. It says this, but the tax collector stood at a distance. Jesus is contrasting him to the Pharisee. The point is the Pharisee waltzes right in and he goes as close to the Holy of Holies as he can because he thinks he's entitled to be there. And this tax collector walks in and it says he stands at a distance. He knows he's incredibly unworthy to be in the temple, to be in the presence of God. He did not go to be seen. And he realized, like Moses, he was on holy ground. And so there's this awareness, I have no right to be here. I have no right to be here. And here I am. That's the first thing we see, a prayer accepted by God. Secondly, look at his eyes. It says this, he would not even look up to heaven. He would not even look up to heaven. For the Jews, it was common for them to pray by standing up and looking unto heaven. Not him. Not him. He has such an awareness, such an agony, such a knowledge of his sin before a holy God. It's as if he's saying, I dare not even look in your direction. What an insult if I even look your way. I dare not. And this is profound. When we want to encourage people and we want to spur people on, what do we say to them? Chin up. Hold your head up high. Lift your head up. You can do this. Not the tax collector. Head down. I will not look up. There's not a shred of self-confidence in him. Not a shred. No way. He's ashamed of his sin. It reeks. And he's deeply aware of it. Thirdly, look at his actions. It says he began to beat his breast. He began to beat his breast. And this is a sign of deep anguish. Can you just picture him pounding and pounding and pounding there in the corner by himself? And notice where he pounds. Where does he begin to beat? Right here. Right here. It's almost as if he's signaling, this is where the problem is. Right here. Why is this so profound? Because what are we so good at doing as humans? We are so good at making excuses for our sin. It was an accident. I don't normally do this. I'm not normally like this. This isn't normally like me. Or circumstances. That's why I sinned. Peer pressure. Other people. Things are just crazy at the moment. That's why I did it. And this tax collector. Bang. Right here. Me. 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 And he's in deep pain, deep agony. And he knows he's corrupted to the core. Look at him coming to the temple. Look at all of this. He hasn't even uttered a word yet. And look at him. finally we get to his words. Look at verse 4, his plea. Point number 4, his plea. And this is what he says to God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He comes to pray, and pray he does. What a prayer. Now, to the natural man, to the person of the world, to the Pharisee, this is an unimpressive prayer. There's no eloquence here. There's nothing profound. You've got nothing to offer God. Where is it all? But when we look at this, when we look at the man, can we honestly expect him to pray a long prayer? Do you expect any eloquence? Do you expect any poetry, anything fancy? Absolutely not. Look at the anguish that he's in. He's broken. And also note in here, he makes no defense. This is so important. Praying to God, he makes no defense. If you're pleading before a judge and you want to get off lenient, judge, be merciful to me. I'll change. I'll do what's right from now on. None of that. Notice, he doesn't bargain with God. He doesn't offer anything to God. God, if you forgive me, I'll dedicate my life to you. If you save me, I'll give you everything. There's none of that. Nothing. Just mercy. I need mercy. What's interesting here also, the Greek, our passage says, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek is literally, be merciful to me, the sinner. You remember Paul, when he was a Pharisee? He calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. The most righteous according to the law. He gets converted. What's his new title? I am the chief of sinners. And him, this tax collector now, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if he's the only one on the planet. There's this acknowledgement there. But still in this plea, there's something more astounding in this prayer. And unfortunately, English translations don't capture it. They just don't. None of them. I think maybe the NASB did. It says here, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word mercy in the New Testament in the Greek is eleos. That's a normal word for mercy. That's not what it's used here. The word that's used here is halaskamai. That's only used twice in the New Testament. You know what it means? Not just be merciful, it's be propitious. Be propitious to me, the sinner. What's he saying? Propitious means be appeased. Make a covering. Turn your anger from me through a blood sacrifice. This word is used in the Old Testament frequently. When it came time for sacrifice, the priest walked in for the people. And what did he do? He lays his hands on the goat. And what's happening? It's a symbol. He's showing it's symbolic of the sin of the people being transferred onto the goat. And he slaughters that goat. And what does he do with the blood? He walks in with the blood to the most holy of holies. And he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And what happens? God sees the blood sprinkled. And God is appeased. God is satisfied. Why? Because the penalty for sin is death. God sees the blood. Someone has died for this sin. The people are forgiven. And this tax collector says, God, make atonement through a blood sacrifice. Remove your anger towards me, the sinner. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's pointing us forward. Because then you get to the New Testament, and in Romans 3, Paul says this, God put Christ forward as a propitiation for our sins by his blood. Jesus is the one that God has laid his hands upon. All the sin of the people are transferred to Christ, and God slays him. And for all God's people, his anger is removed. And God's satisfied. Why? Because the penalty for sin has been paid. Death. And this is what this tax collector prays. Make atonement. Cover my sin. Show me mercy. Take away your anger. And God hears the prayer. I want to be straight down the line with you tonight. Straight down the line. We know this. We know that we have sin. We know that we need Jesus Christ. We know that we need forgiveness. But I ask you, has God humbled you? Has he humbled you? Has he brought you to your knees? I'm not talking about merely intellectual. Everyone knows that we need forgiveness. We know that we need Jesus. Beyond that, I'm saying, has he brought you to your knees about your sin? Has he brought you down, crushed you? Are you in anguish? It doesn't matter how long you've been in church, whether you've been here all your life or whether you're new. Has there been a time when he has brought you down and you have pleaded for mercy and said, make a blood sacrifice count for me, Jesus, I need it? Has it happened? Have you been there? I remember not long ago praying with someone. And we're praying together, and I prayed first, just a time of prayer. And then it was the other person's turn to pray. And they started, I'm sitting there listening, and they started praying. And they started praising God about how great he is and how perfect he is and all he's done. And as they started doing that, all of a sudden they started welling up. And they started saying, God, I can't believe what I've done. I just cannot believe I keep sinning against you. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And you can hear the anguish and the brokenness. And this person's got tears streaming down their face. And they're just praying, please forgive me. I'm sorry for these things I keep doing against Christ. Please be gracious to me. I need your grace every single day. It was so moving to sit in that prayer. So moving. Humbled by God. They were already a Christian. This is a tax collector's prayer. It says he went home justified, completely clean, right with God. The moment he says this prayer and he finishes, every single one of his sins is erased from God's book completely. Every single one. Completely wiped out. And God says, that was it. No, okay, now you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do that, and then you'll be forgiven. Completely forgiven. Justified on the way home. Completely with God. Can you imagine as he went home and as he leaves that temple, can you imagine this man? He comes in broken with tears. He probably leaves with tears of joy. He comes in with this burden, weighed down, so sorrowful, and then he leaves as the freest man on the planet. He comes in as one who is enslaved and under the bondage of Satan, and he leaves as a redeemed child of the King of Kings. What a difference. He leaves having peace with God, where there was only enmity. And so Jesus ends the story like that. This man is forgiven by God, and not the Pharisee. And now we know this story. I said it at the start. We know it. We love this story. We have this tender spot for the tax collector, right? We almost cheering on. We want the good ending for him. We want it to end all well for the tax collector. But perhaps we misunderstand the story. It's not a sweet story. It's not a Cinderella story. Cinderella was a victim. Have we forgotten already who he is? He's a tax collector. He was scum. He's crooked. He deserves to rot. And Jesus says here, this tax collector goes free. And Jesus' audience is angry. And why shouldn't they be? Can you picture it? Imagine a convicted pedophile finally brought in, asked for mercy, and he gets to walk home free. No punishment, nothing, completely free. And everyone, this man, this tax collector, he's ruined society. He's robbed from the poor. And God says he's free, just like that, completely free. And they have to hear this story about an upright, religious, moral man rejected and sent to hell, while the worst of the worst is embraced with loving arms and gets welcomed into paradise. And there's outrage. Outrage. There's nothing romantic about this parable. Grace and mercy are scandalous. They really are. When you're dealing with lawbreakers, grace is scandalous. Let me put it this way, to see if it bothers you. Sweet old lady spends her whole life working voluntarily for a charity. Her husband goes off to war. He dies. She's left a widow. She ends up dying all alone. And when she opens her eyes, she finds herself sentenced to an eternity in hell under the anger and punishment of God. And then, at the same time, you have another man, a terrorist, blows up a building with hundreds of innocent people, men, women, pregnant women and children. He gets brought in. He gets sentenced to the death penalty. And as he's walking death row, a chaplain stops him on the way, opens up a passage to him about the grace of God. And that terrorist in that moment says, "I'm a sinner, God, please have mercy on me. I can't believe what I have done. I can't believe I've rejected you." The man is executed. He opens his eyes once he's dead. And he sees Jesus coming, running towards him, embracing him, and he's sent into everlasting paradise. Does that anger you? Does that kind of grace anger you? If it does, you do not see yourself as the sinner. Because if you see yourself as the sinner, when you taste of grace, when you taste of mercy, when you taste of that liberation, of knowing what you deserve, and he comes to you and wraps his arms around you and takes away all of your sins by taking it upon himself, it becomes amazing grace, doesn't it? Grace is scandalous. It is scandalous. And for the Christian, I want to encourage you. I know this is an evangelistic passage, but if you're a Christian, when it says he went home justified, I want you to know this. This is a promise for you. When it says he went home justified, the moment he confessed sin and believed in God for atonement, every single one of his sins was wiped out. He went home justified, but it's not just momentary. He goes home justified. When he leaves his house, he's justified. When he goes back to work, he's justified with peace with God. When he goes to bed, he's justified. When he wakes up, he's justified. And guess what? Even on the day when he commits the worst sin all over again, he's still justified. If you're a Christian, God does not want you to walk in condemnation for your sin. It has been paid. You have peace with God. If you still swim under the guilt of your sin, you're saying it's not good enough what Christ did on Calvary. I must bear it too. And God says, no way. My son is enough. And he's dealt with it. Jesus says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Is free. And that beautiful hymn that we sing, "It is well with my soul," those wonderful lyrics, "my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Christian, if you are forgiven, you are forgiven. Bear it no more. Bear it no more. And so Jesus ends the parable, and his take-home point is at the end of verse 14. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, it seems that this parable left an impression on the Apostle Peter. Those words, this parable, so shocking, so life-changing. Peter writes about it in his epistle many years later, 1 Peter 5:6. He says this, plagiarizing off Jesus, if you like. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Under the mighty hand of God, humble yourself. And he will exalt you. This is the only way to forgiveness. And you might say, I don't exalt myself before God. I haven't exalted myself. Friend, if you haven't got down, if he has not broken you, if you have not literally cried out to him, if you do not plead for mercy and cry out for the blood sacrifice of Christ, you are exalting yourself before him and above others. What you are saying is, it is beneath me. It is good for other people to do this, to bow the knees and to cry out to God, but it is beneath me. And he will humble you. And so I close with this. This passage has such wonderful encouragement. If you've been in church for a long time, if you know the Christian story, if you've heard all about it, and you know you need forgiveness and you know about Jesus, from here, learn. Learn the only way of entrance. And this Jesus, this storyteller, the one who gives us this parable, he's here tonight and he says to you, it doesn't matter if you don't know how to pray. Look at the tax collector. And he says to you, it doesn't matter what you've done. Look at the tax collector. It doesn't matter if you've been in church a hypocrite for so long. Look at the tax collector. And this same Jesus, with love full in his heart for you, says, come, come, humble yourself and I will pick you up. And I will receive you and you will have peace with God. I will wipe every sin away. The same God, the same Savior who says, come now you whose sins are red like scarlet. Let me wash you and you'll be white as snow. Oh, he has such love for you. I wish I could preach it. Come to him. Come to him. Come and receive. There's only one way. Entrance to heaven is on the knees to the Son of God. Come to him. Let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that it culminated and it was shown and proven and demonstrated in the sending of your Son. I thank you for the boldness of your Son. He's so much braver than I am. He's so much braver than anyone else. The things that he preached and the things that he taught, he came bringing a message of life, knowing that it would cost him his own life. I pray for each of us here. We have heard from the Savior. We've heard from the Master. We've heard from the one who has the keys to heaven, him alone. Help us to listen to him. Help us to listen to him. He calls us to repent. He calls us to plead for mercy. And then we will be accepted. I pray for each person here. I pray that you would do a humbling work. I know it's tough. Some people may have been here for many, many years and have played the part, but God, if they have not bowed the knee, if they have not cried out, if they have not felt the weight of their sin, may you do it. May you bear it upon them. May you weigh them down and may they look up to the Savior and receive full forgiveness. And I pray for each Christian here. I pray those precious words where it says that the tax collector went home justified. I pray for each Christian that they would receive that promise. This is full and complete forgiveness. Help us to let go of our sin, let go of the guilt, let go of the shame, and look unto Jesus who has taken it all away. That we would know, that we would know, that we would know that we have peace with God and that we will be received into paradise with our Lord. I pray that you would accomplish all of this for your great name's sake, by the power of the Holy Spirit through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.